Amen. A lot going on. Praise the Lord. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, we're going to pick up this discussion. And every week I'm like, we're going to get done. And then we don't. But anyway, we are going to get done tonight with this discussion of the millennium. And so I've even got your next handout ready to go. I'm that confident. And another PowerPoint, which, Jamie D., I may ask you to load up that PowerPoint when we get to it, but we're not there yet. So just we can hold the horses for right now. But hopefully we'll be getting to my Revelation 21 PowerPoint tonight as well. All right, but tonight I want to just pick up. We talked about the nature of the millennium and what it'll be like. We saw that it was a theocracy. It's a dual theocracy where both the spiritual kingdom and the physical kingdom come together. We talked about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish feast cycle that will continue on, and all of those things. We talked about also the nature, you know, of what the millennium is going to be like. So I spent about a week or two talking in details about. I've lost my notes here, so hang on. Oh, there we go. No, that's not it. I literally have lost my... Oh, the purpose. Okay, no, I didn't. I'm right. So the purpose of the millennium, and that we took a lot of time, and we kind of went into a lot of detail on that. Now we're talking about the nature of the millennium. So where we've been up to this point is we've seen... That was a minor technical difficulty on my part. Again, it's a theocracy. We saw that it's got a dual theocracy. I just mentioned that. We talked about our role as quote, saviors, which we're taking that from Obadiah 1:21. And then tonight, we're gonna move on, and we're going to be... Oh, we talked about peace and righteousness and how we will see that in the millennium. We also saw... the perfect Jewish society is going to be ruled with an iron fist, right? An iron rod, technically, as we saw as we see in those passages. And then I'm getting there. We should go back to an agricultural economy. My PowerPoint just really is kind of messed up, so forgive me. I've got to get through all these slides. We talked about the reinstatement of the Jewish feasts, which is interesting. Talk about God's mercy, right? I highlighted that. And if a family of Egypt go not up and come not, there's no rain. Instead of God just blasting them with a big bolt of lightning out of the sky, a big fireball, and torching them like Sodom and Gomorrah, he's gracious even in the millennium. Also reveals that people have free will in the millennium. And they also, with their free will, choose not to obey or honor the Lord, even when Satan is bound for 1,000 years. So there's a lot, just that one little statement, when you think about that, is it says a lot about Christ and his meekness. It says a lot about humanity and their depravity. Also a reminder that there will be sinners in the millennium. So there's going to be, you know, resurrected, or not resurrected, there's going to be Gentiles that live through the into the millennium and have the opportunity to repopulate the earth. And so it'll be interesting. Now, this is where we left off, number 6. So, and we talked, I spent quite a bit of time talking about the reinstatement of Jewish feasts and Jewish social law. For quite a while, I was kind of like, myself was a little befuddled. I'm like, why would they, you know, need to do that if Jesus fulfilled the law and he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? But we talked about that and why, and it's because of the, there's several reasons, but that we talked about. You can go back and listen to that. But for time's sake, the Lord is going to establish his government and fulfill Matthew chapter 5, and the law will be enforced with a righteous king. So the world will get to see what that looks like. And it will be also a testimony, because every time they're doing the rituals of the law, they're going to be reminded of what Jesus Christ has fulfilled. And so it's going to be a little different than what we're used to, but not completely, because we're used to observing the Lord's Supper, right? And every time we observe the Lord's Supper, as often as we do it, until the Lord comes, remembering what Jesus did. He fulfilled the scripture as our Savior. Okay, so number 6, this is what I put on the text, if you got the text tonight. No preaching. What? No preaching? How can there be no preaching? Well, I'm glad you asked. So, as we go back through this, Zechariah chapter 13. And by the way, these prophecies in the Old Testament are, I'm in Jeremiah, my personal reading right now. And it's just amazing when you look at the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, the prophecies that are fulfilled. Also the parallels between the nation of Israel and a nation like the United States of America that puts things like we trust in God and make covenants about God on our, in our, you know, all over the place, and then don't fulfill anything to, and then leave God, forsake God, blaspheme God. Whew. Serious judgment comes upon the nation of Israel. And mercy, all through Isaiah and Jeremiah, God's full of grace and mercy, saying, and if and when you repent, just like he told them in Exodus. But there's a lot of pain before that repentance comes. So we really need to be paying attention, this country in particular, because, man, I tell you what, we are due for a spanking. And there's a lot of salt and light. There's a lot of great people here, a lot of good Christians, but we ain't salty enough, that's for sure. We need to get after it for Jesus. Okay, so Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2, the Bible says here, and it shall come to pass in that day. When you see that day, what's it referring to? That's right, day of the Lord, the second coming, which is a literal 24-hour day. In what chapter of Revelation do we see that? We see it several times in Revelation, actually. But the primary chapter we talk about is at the end, in Revelation chapter 19. Yeah, that's right, Bill. What'd you say? Well, 4:1, that's actually the catching away of the church. So, but you, when you're in the book of Revelation, actually the keystone, I call it the keystone, Gary Axe calls it the four, you know, a four color print, you got to line up those little dots. Like when you see a wrapper, there's this little, not a wrapper, but a wrapper like on a something commercial, like a pop bottle or something. A colorful print will have these little square, little dashes, or this little like plus sign, and it lines up the blue and the yellow and the red and whatever, Roy G. Biv or whatever. It all lines up, and then boom, the color busts off the page or the print. Well, that's what the second coming does. You can go through the book, and I'm going to review that when I get to the next chapter. You can see the second coming over and over and over four times. We get a look at the tribulation. So, Revelation 19 is not the only occurrence or view of the second coming, but Revelation 19 is the primary view. So when you see that day, it's the second coming of Christ, dealing with that day, starting, by the way, it corresponds with like the fall. So in a day, Adam fell in the garden, and then in a day, Adam died. Well, he didn't die physically that day, but he died spiritually, right? He had to have a sacrifice, cover his sin. And he was hiding from God. You know what happened? Well, spiritually, he was separated from God. But also, he did not make it 1,000 years. He died at 930 years old. So before the day was up, he was a dead man, physically also. So spiritually and then physically, he died. Now, spiritually, what happens at the second coming, right? Jesus Christ is the end of the law. He is the last Adam. And he comes back, Revelation 19, in a day, boom, he is large and in charge, splits the Mount of Olives. He is taken on, by the way, he died on the cross too in a day and rose the third day. But he took care of sin on the cross in a day. Then he returns physically in a day. But then he rules and reigns for 1,000 years for one spiritual day. A day of the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. So that phrase is very pregnant with meaning. And so spiritually, right, we have the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace right now, or the, not the kingdom of grace, kingdom of God, it's the age of grace, dispensation of grace. So spiritually, Jesus Christ conquered sin and death. He rose again on the third day, and the kingdom of God has been in full effect for 2,000 years almost. But the physical kingdom is yet to come, because he's got to finish up Daniel's 30th week. That's why we're studying the book of Revelation. But each of those happened in a day. His conquering of sin, the spiritual victory, came on the cross in one day. Right on the cross, it is finished. Boom, it's done. And he got a couple thousand years, and then boom, he's going to come back at the end of the tribulation period, catching away the church, 7-year tribulation period, and then boom, he comes back in one literal day, boom, splits the Mount of Olives, and yeah, there's some leftover stuff that has to happen, you know, and putting the world back together. It doesn't just happen overnight. I mean, it's going to take a process. But literally, then a thousand-year day ensues. 1,000 years. A day of the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. I just listened on the radio or internet or somebody talking about this just the other day. And man, it was a bad explanation. It was totally spiritualized away and just really like mamsy-pamsy stuff. But, you know, it's probably some covenant theologian or something. I don't know. But anyway, I'm like, no. I wanted to yell through the... I'm like, no, this stuff's important. It isn't just kind of whatever you think. I mean, it's the day of the Lord. Okay, so, and it shall come to pass in that day, second coming, that the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begot him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live. What? What in the world? How can it be? How can this be? For thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and his mother that begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. I mean, think about that. Anybody, how many of you have just seen this for the first time? All right, so several of you. Isn't that kind of... So in the Old Testament, right? Well, this is the Old Testament. So like in Numbers, I believe it is... It may be Deuteronomy 18. That's a child. You're thinking of prophecy. I'm talking about when a child rebels against their parents. But yes, Deuteronomy 18 is a false prophet. When is it? Numbers 22? I think it is in Numbers. But in the Old Testament, anybody else want to give it a go? Because I don't know. I do know it's in there. But when a child rebelled, what did you do in the Old Testament? You killed the child. I mean, we're thinking Muslims are rough. Go back and read the Old Testament law. If that kid's going to be just rebellious, you stone him, right? You take him out and you execute him. Because it's going to hurt everybody, your family, and then the nation of Israel. And so God took rebellion seriously. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So it was nothing to mess around with. Aren't you glad that you don't live in the Old Testament, right? And so, okay, now... Someone gets up to prophesy in the millennium, and it's like, we're putting you down, Junior. Why do you think that's all about? I'm going to have to. Anybody want to comment on that? Okay, we'll move on then. No, I'm just so basically, what's going to happen is if they're going to be in a situation. Where Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne. There ain't nothing else to say. Now today, okay, so we can go down this up the street. If you're thinking north is up, we can go up the street, and we can go up here to IHOP, right? And we can still get people today that say, oh, you know what? I got a word from the Lord, and it doesn't necessarily come from the Bible. Well, it doesn't come from the Bible, and then they can just say whatever they want. I got a CD in my office somewhere in a drawer. A young man brought into me, man, Pastor, you got to listen to this. And I had another person get caught up in that same exact message, asked me what I thought. Like I was going to say, oh, that was great. I was like, that's one of the worst things I've ever heard. They had a preacher saying that he died, went to hell, you know, beat up the devil. Like, I don't know. I don't remember the whole details. But I'm just listening to this thing going, no. That's and basically saying, thus saith the Lord, as this guy's preaching. I was like, wow, that is scary. That's a false prophet is what that is. And so we even have that today. But you know what? Nobody's taking the guy out and stoning him right now. But we have the words, right? We have the word of God. So we judge everything. We prove all things and hold fast that which is good. We have the word of God. But when Jesus is on the throne, it's serious business. It's serious business now, too. They'll be judged, but the point is simply this. In that economy, when Jesus is sitting on the throne, Zechariah chapter 13, it is what it is. That's the way it'll go down. Because there will be a time when Satan is loose for a season, and you know what? There is going to be a lot of a lot of liars running around saying, thus saith the Lord. And we know better than what Jesus. And, of course, that's not going to end well for him. Ron, you had your hand up. Absolutely. It will, because he's the righteous king, so he'll execute the law that he wrote. Now think about, again, the thing that I like, this is why, like I was saying Sunday, this is why I think David could love the law, because when you think about the law, and you think about what Ron just said about Jesus fulfilling, I mean, the very letter of the law is the king, and executing and running, like Matthew 5, as he's on Sermon on the Mount, given the constitution for the kingdom, and all of that. Okay, so Jesus is... He gave the law to Moses. But before he comes and rules with a rod of iron, what's he do? He comes and dies on the cross and fulfills the law because he knows nobody can keep it. I mean, the goodness of God is one of the greatest doctrines for your personal walk you'll ever get. Understanding the grace and the mercy and the integrity and the mercy of God. It's just unbelievable. And even in the millennium, under this set of circumstances, he's still like, well... you know, I'm just going to take the rain away. After he's proven, very clearly at the second coming, what happens when we let sin go, right? And Satan has an opportunity to run for a little bit. And all of the things that will go on after the catching away of the church. And yet people are still going to be knuckleheads. It's amazing. But aren't we all? And so it just shows you that God is super meek. At the same time, it also, another doctrine that's lacking in our culture is the fear of the Lord. Couldn't we use a little more fear of the Lord? Like God says what he means and means what he says? I mean, come on. The same Jesus that loves us is the same Jesus that says, yeah, he's done. You don't mess around with the word. No playing around. Gone. I mean, it's like in the Old Testament when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it on staves, you know, and God's like, oh, son of Uzzah, he's gone. Everybody was like, whoa. Every once in a while, God has to get our attention individually and even corporately in our church's history. Every once in a while, he gets our attention. And we're like, oh, okay. So anyway, moving on. At Hebrews 8:11, just so you know, this is not just a Zechariah prophecy. Interesting little tidbit in Hebrews chapter 11, or in Hebrews 8. In the New Testament. Somebody want to read Hebrews 8:11? Hebrews 8:11. Sorry, Ron, I didn't mean to laser you in the eye. So not every prophecy is in the Old Testament, is it? Hebrews, epistle written to the Hebrews. I believe the Apostle Paul wrote it. Most scholars will disagree with me, but that's okay. It doesn't matter at this point. It's the Word of God. Jesus, bottom line is, though, here we see a prophecy like Zechariah talking about a time yet coming when they shall not teach every man his neighbor. Right now, we're to go ye therefore and teach all nations, right? We're to go, 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 go. You mean we can't? That's one gear. It's forward, right? That's what we do around here is go, 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 go. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Go ye therefore. But there's a time where it's like, no, you don't teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for he's already manifest. He's sitting in Jerusalem. So what do you do then? Worship the Lord. Right? You worship the Lord. You obey the Lord from the least to the greatest. Okay, so no need to preach about Jesus when he's here, right? Personally, there's really not a need. I'll get to the long lifespans in a second. So, Jimmy, I'm going to run through some things. I think this is on your notes. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, faith and sight are opposites, like stocks and bonds, right? So they rise and fall opposite of each other. So we walk by faith, not by sight. But in the millennium, sight will it'll be there. You'll see Jesus. So Zechariah 13:2, we already saw that. It's a prophecy is a foretelling, and foretelling of the word of God. That won't be necessary because the word of God's there. Daniel 9:24, the prophecy is sealed up at the second coming, and so at that point there's no more need. At that time. And then 1 Corinthians 1:18, the Bible says the foolishness of preaching saves those who believe now, right, by faith. Right now is a time of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Romans 8:24, once the eye can clearly see it, faith is no longer the main component, right? Because faith becomes sight. And so that's an important, you know, distinction, because Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. Right now, we're in a season where we believe God's word, and that is why we walk by faith. It's the age of grace, and you get saved by grace through faith. Romans 8:24 says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" So things will change in the millennium. Of course, we know Ephesians 2:8-9, grace and faith are always elements of salvation in any dispensation. Right, and so even though we see it, you still, that's partially, so then that, I was talking about that last week, that's why they keep the law, because that is, James, you say you have faith, show me your works. You say you're going to honor God, and in good faith you're going to keep that promise, then do the law. And so God has another edge to the sword there. All right, so there's different mixtures of it. So faith is sight, and salvation is manifest by works. So do what you're told and follow the law of God and manifest your belief by obedience to the law. That's what's going to happen when faith becomes sight in the millennium. Come to Jerusalem, see the glory of the King, and worship him. You say you love God, well, prove it. Do what it says. John 20:24-29, you know, doubting Thomas was an example. His faith was by sight. Even with sight, it's still possible to reject Christ. And we see that. That's evident with the Pharisees who saw Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh, right? John 8, Luke 11, Matthew 23:54. And they denied their Messiah when he stood in their face. And so Barabbas and those at the cross, right, refused to believe. The thief did, but Barabbas didn't. So sight, everybody's like, well, if Jesus just showed up in the room, I'd receive that. No, you wouldn't. If you don't receive the word that's preached, you're not going to receive the manifest of the word of God either. That's why it's so important to receive the word, especially now, by faith. So your sight isn't going to change your attitude either. It didn't do anything, because it's an issue of the heart. And it's also an issue of responding to the Spirit. Okay, any questions on that before I move on? All right, so on your outline, that's where you are. And then the long lifespans, Isaiah 65:20. I'm just going to put this up for time's sake, the verses, because we need to keep moving. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Isaiah 65:20. So historically, a reversal of the decline of the lifespan begins in Genesis 5 through 11, right? So in Genesis 5, the lifespan is 900 plus years. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. I think I left all that in your notes, didn't I? So you got all that for your records. And then you see the Genesis 2, 16 through 17, and the day that thou eatest thereof, I've already explained that. Genesis 5, 5, Adam died. Just shy of a millennial day. He didn't live a millennium. He lived 70 years short of a millennium. and so when God said the day, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, it was fulfilled in every possible way, both spiritually and physically. And so I've got that information. We've already covered that. And the verses, 2 Peter 3:8, by the way, in the New Testament, that says, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Okay, so people in Genesis 5 lived a much long in a much different world, just coming out of the curse. In Genesis 2, 4 through 6, of course, there was a perfect garden, paradise. There was no meat eaters. When did they start eating meat? Anybody remember? What chapter? That's right. Chapter 9, after the flood of Noah, there's no meat eating going on until Genesis 9. I'm like, man, I can't believe 2,000 years without barbecue. What a deal. So what life would have been like? I love my meat. So there was no meat eating going on until Genesis chapter 9. So Genesis 5, the curse had just been given, and the law of degeneration was just beginning. So the lifespans were much longer. And of course, we die because we eat from a cursed ground. Cursed is the ground, he told Adam, right? So by the sweat of thy brow, you're going to be plowing. And so even in a corrupt, sin-wrecked world, we still derive physical healing from dietary composition of plants, though. All the pharmaceuticals, or most, come from some sort of derivative of a plant or a flower or some other, garden-like substance, with some exceptions. I've heard shark cartilage does this and that, and of course they're finding now they're harvesting human down here at Stowers Institute. What do they call that? Stem cells. Yeah, the stem cell business is booming. So the other organic miracle drug is, guess what? The human body, the human genome. So, but anyway, there's something about the garden, the plant life. I'm hiking up a mountain in Nepal. You know, and there's this little girl, well, not little, she's probably like 14 or whatever. She's had these women. I mean, you're like trying to get your breath, you know, and these little girls and these women with babies are flying up the mountain right past you, just going, we're going on our way to eat rice. Anyway, that has nothing to do with anything other than I'm just recollecting the pain I was in. So I was like standing there trying to get to the next level, you know, up this mountain. And this girl just goes out on this tree and stands out there. Literally, I was like, she's going to fall and die. She really could have, because it was just outcropped over this deep ravine. And she's plucking these leaves and eating them. And I'm just like, what in the world are they doing? Eating tree leaves. And what I found out later on is that's a natural digestive leaf. So they know how these plants work. You know, I go to India, high blood pressure, eat some bitter gourd. You know what? They're absolutely right. You eat bitter gourd, if you got to be careful, you might drop your blood pressure. If you have normal blood pressure, don't eat too much of it. So they actually understand a lot of the medicinal properties of just the food, you know, I guess by trial and error or what have you. And so we've lost a lot of that. And the pharmaceuticals definitely don't want you to know all that, because they make a lot of money off of spinning that stuff out. But the point is simply this. When Jesus Christ had the garden, before the fall and even after the fall, I believe the plant life was certainly potent. And also the DNA of fallen man, even fallen man, was much stronger than after the flood. And of course, after the flood of Noah, everything continued to degenerate, and it's changed to what we have now. And even in its sin-wrecked state, this world is beautiful, isn't it? And so, okay, let's move on. The millennium is going to be, speaking of these long lifespans, I think I'm getting ahead of myself. Oh, no, I'm not. Have we covered that? No, we're getting here. I'm in the right spot. So a reversal of this is the natural geological decline, which I've already talked about. Now think about what I've just said. And then coming out of the tribulation, the environment's going to be a disaster based on what we've already seen in the book of Revelation. And so the effects of the tribulation are going to take some time, as I alluded to earlier, to actually be reversed. And in Matthew 24:22, people go alive into the millennium in a natural human body with a sin nature. And then, of course, they begin eating from the ground that's been regenerated or is being regenerated as the Garden of Eden. That's why their lifespan is going to be much longer. And for time's sake, I'm not going to go read it. But if we had time, and I think I mentioned this last week, go back and read Ezekiel 47. And it gives you insight how the earth is going to be restored. The properties of the stream of water flowing from the throne of God. Did I have a picture of that we went by already? That. Let me back that up. That's just a model, obviously. But there's a millennial temple, and Jesus Christ will literally be sitting in that. And there's a little stream that just comes trickling out. You can see on that image up there, that it gets a little bigger. But when you read the account in Ezekiel, what happens to that river? Does anybody know? Right, it goes wider and deeper. And then we start singing deep and wide, deep and wide. Where do we get all that? Well, it's out of the Bible. There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. And so the properties of this water end up healing the waters. The marshes, there's a few marshes that stay kind of gnarly, but the rest of the world, the water system starts to heal. The properties of this stream of water flowing from the throne of God heal the water supply of the world. Now, we know in the tribulation that the water supply is just contaminated beyond belief. And so when your environmental friends are all freaked out about the world coming to an end, it's going to come to an end in 12 years, you can, instead of, you know, getting your... Say, well, actually, it could be seven. It could be seven, right? So, because you think it's bad now, wait till the Antichrist and system's in place. Wait until the tribulation begins. You're going to see some natural disaster. It's going to be horrible. And so Jesus, when he returns, part of the kingdom of heaven prophecies, he's going to literally heal the water. Just as water is used to judge the world, right? He also uses water to heal the world. Human bodies are composed primarily of water. To this day, if you don't get enough water, you die. You can live without food a lot longer than you can live without water. You got to have water. And so this is a prelude to what we see in Revelation 22:1, which I'm going to hold my fire on that. I love Revelation 22:1. So we'll get to that. This isn't Revelation 22:1, though. This is a prelude, which is even more interesting in my estimation. We'll get to that later. So John's observation of the water and the blood in John 19:34 has much more significance than many imagine. And I might get a little pushback on this, but I don't think I really... When we get to Revelation 22:1, I'll continue to make my case. But we see in the millennium that the water from the throne heals the earth. And in eternity future, Jesus' throne will be the source of fountains of living water. So John recorded in John 19:34, the blood and the water came out. And so all of us think, well, not all of us, but oftentimes you read that, oh, he had a sack around his heart and all of that, and they pierced it, and then the water came out. Well, yeah, maybe that happened. I don't know. Who was it just talking about the circulatory? It was Brian Clark. Talking about that. That's why he was talking about the circulatory system. He alluded to that Sunday night. Something's going on with Jesus' circulatory system. He's able to put out water that actually multiplies and grows. It comes a little stream out of the temple. Next thing you know, it's a great big river. How did he do that? Where's all that come from? Isn't it amazing, even in our creation, how God, I was in the HVAC business, how God takes water. In the states of water, you have a solid, a liquid, and a vapor, and just how he can. So the refrigeration cycle is a pretty sophisticated, well, from a science, from a human's perspective, it's kind of like, oh, that's sophisticated. We figured out how to do this. And then you just look at creation. All we're doing is emulating what God just, you know, low pressure, high pressure, clouds, water dropping, water. You know, this is the whole evaporatory, the hydrogeologic cycle is what it's called. The whole thing is just God just, boom, puts it here. And that's supposed to be just, oh yeah, just evolved. No way in the world that evolved. Are you kidding me? That is so sophisticated. It's unbelievable how God deals with water vapor and water in general on the earth. Anyway, and that's really boring and I'm a nerd. Okay, go ahead, yeah. Sure. Yes, sir. Read about rebellious children.
Yeah.
What was that verse? Oh, there it is. Okay. Yep. Yep. That's the Old Testament way to deal with rebellious children. And you can see that it was also a corporate punishment with the, I mean, meaning the elders of the city. Because it's like a local church in a way. So, like, if someone is in open sin and rebellion in the church, does it affect just them? No, it affects all of us. So that child would be brought in and executed, because that was the way you churched them in the Old Testament. Pretty heavy stuff. Thanks, Del. All right, so John's observation of the water and the blood then has a lot of significance. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in a minute. But human DNA is impacted by the results of the fall of Adam. So, and God's judgment on the earth. So the degeneration of the human lifespan after the flood of Noah in Genesis 11, you know, obviously picks up quite a bit the pace of our degeneration. And a geological transformation had just occurred with the flood of Noah. Of course, the whole planet being flooded with water and judgment in that case. So in Genesis chapter 10, or 11, I'm sorry, verse 10, it says, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived and he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Now consider how many sons and daughters you would have in 500 years, by the way. You could have a lot of kids that have a lot of kids, especially if you're living more than 70 years. And when a child's only 100 years, someone dies at 100 years old, now that's just a child. You can imagine the population of the earth is just going to swell. It's going to be incredible. But it won't be a problem because Jesus is on the throne. Food supply is going to be there. Water supply is going to be there, et cetera, et cetera. So in Genesis 11, 10 through 11, Shem lives 602 years. And I think I put a little chart in your notes, and that's what it looks like. So Shem lived 102 years. And then Arphaxad lived 438 years, and you can just see on down the line there. And then you get down to Genesis 11:32, and you can see him incrementally dropping from 600 years, 400 years, 200 years between Eber and Peleg. And then you see in Genesis 11:32, the father of Abraham lived 205 years. Abraham was 175 years, Isaac 180, Jacob 147. I just watched, what is that? What did we watch that movie? With the lady from NASA. Hidden Figures, good show. How many of you seen that movie? That's a good movie. Good film. I don't know what you want to call it. Anyway, so this lady's 101 years old, and she worked on the space program back in the 60s. Well, she worked on it in the modern era, too, up through the space shuttles. But she's still alive, her and her husband. She's 101 years old and was born in 1918. I tell you what, guys, that's old, you know, in our estimation. You see someone that's 101 years old, we're like, yes, yes. I mean, Jacob was 147, and he was nothing compared to his great-great-great-great-grandpa. I mean, he died young. And so we see that in the millennium, the lifespan of the fallen flesh revives under Jesus' righteous rule. So in Isaiah 65:20, the child shall die at 100. Those who die before 100 will be just a babe, which is what we talked about earlier. So everyone who goes into the kingdom alive will die before it's over. No one will live to be 1,000 years, but the generations will see a rapid increase in lifespan and physical health. And so this is an interesting picture with Moses and Elijah. Let me pause. Any questions on that? I like that chart there, so you can see the decline all the way down to Joseph. And the reason I put that up there is, let me just pause on this for a minute. Down here at Joseph, we see we're starting to hit Abraham's seed and on. And, of course, in the book of Psalms, coming from Moses, what's the lifespan in the for going forward from the law of Moses? Anybody remember? That's right, 70 years, 70. That's what the Old Testament. So, and that happens to be, you know, close to the average age. Now, there's been times when men live and women live less, but not a whole lot of times when men and women, other than Georgia, meaning the state of Georgia and in Russia, they had a, there is a freakishly long lifespan there. But for the most part, 70 years to this day is a good long life. Not 140 years, not 200 years, not 400 years, not 700 years, not 930 years. There's been a degradation since the fall. When Jesus returns, lifespans go back up. So water's going to be a lot better. Food supply is going to be a lot better. So my environmental friends, the real solution is not a global government to control everybody's life and monitor your carbon emissions. The real solution is Jesus Christ. Okay, so I just happened to say that, and Agenda 21 pops up. So let me back up. So Moses dies twice, once in Deuteronomy 34 and once in the tribulation, as one of the two witnesses. So there's these two, Moses and Elijah picture two groups. And this is important because I just had someone sitting here a few weeks ago kind of going over this, going, how's this work? All right, so Moses, under the law, in Deuteronomy 34, he died right? And God took him up. We know there's a dispute over his body in the book of Jude. All right, Michael the archangel disputing over the body of Moses. Okay, so, and then he shows up in the tribulation as one of the two witnesses. So the tribulation saints who die in the trib will be raised for the kingdom, but they will die again before the 1,000 years are done. Now Elijah, he died once. But he was caught up in a chariot. He didn't die. He got caught up. You remember that in the Old Testament? Then he dies in the trib. Some will go alive into the kingdom, but die before reaching 1,000 years. And so there's two groups of people. They're pictured by Moses and Elijah. So that's just a little tidbit of Bible information. So there's nature gets regenerated, which is no surprise. Isaiah 35 says, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God." Is that fulfilled? Let me ask you a question, class. Is that being fulfilled right now? Yes or no? What would you say? It's okay. I'm not going to bite anybody. What do you think? You would say yes? Would anybody say no? Because whoever says no has to arm wrestle right here. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so it's not that subjective. I would agree with you. But it's not fully being fulfilled, is it? Because we know the glory of Lebanon, right? Hezbollah has taken over the glory, the hills of Lebanon and causing problems for Israel. But in part, right, it's a kind of a partial fulfillment right now in Israel since 1918 and then 1948, right, 1967. What's God has literally blessed the nation of Israel. They're not born again as a nation, so to speak. They're just still, doing their thing. But yet God is blessing it. So it's not been fulfilled. It's not completely fulfilled. And it won't be because we know what's coming in the tribulation. There's a lot of heartache coming to Israel. But it's kind of like a shadow. A lot of prophecies are kind of dual fulfillment. You'll see it like when Jeff was going through the book of Daniel. We had a lot of conversation, and rightly so, about the wicked king. Oh, his name just fell out of my head. But he's basically a type of the Antichrist. And historically, he was fulfilling the prophecies of Daniel, but also it was a dual prophecy, as it will also be fulfilled once again in its fulfillment in the very Antichrist himself. And the name is escaping me at this. No. Antiochus Epiphanes, thank you. Antiochus Epiphanes. A lot of discussion about Antiochus and how he dealt with Israel and what a pagan he was and what an idolater. I mean, he set up images to him. Everything about Antiochus was totally fulfilling prophecies, but they're a dual fulfillment, right? And so you got to keep your eye on some of those. That's just a little nuance there. But the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom, notice, abundantly. That hasn't quite happened. And rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. That hasn't happened yet either. So there's more to be fulfilled, but you're starting to see little glimpses right now. Now what's going on right now, human ingenuity is making that happen. In the millennium, it will be Jesus Christ. He'll make it happen. He'll make the world, the earth shift. He'll shake the heavens. I mean, it'll all, the world, the earth will respond to his coming. So Ezekiel 36, 33 says, thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And when you think about that, in the context of where we see the world, the nation of Israel, in the tribulation, it really makes you understand the power of Jesus' ability to regenerate nature at the second coming. And the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. So it'll blossom. It'll be an incredible resurgence in the millennium. So this is what I want you to think about that. So Hawaii right now, how many of you have been to Hawaii? Several of you. I bet, man, probably almost half of you. Man, praise the Lord. Hawaii is like corrupt. It's under God's curse. Now, it is absolutely gorgeous. When I think about how awesome Hawaii is, right, then I think about what it will be like, and that's messed up. What's it going to be like when Jesus returns? It's going to be, I think it's going to be phenomenal. It's just going to be hard to imagine. And so the answer to environmentalism and sustainable development is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do I mean by sustainable development? You guys have been, if you've been in this whole thing, this Agenda 21 thing is the one of the. It was called, well, Agenda 21. Called, now it's called Sustainable Development, and it's basically the blueprint for global governance. It affects everything from your building codes to your trade agreements. To it's basically eventually, it'll be used to track everybody on the earth. And so, just like the book of Revelation talks about. So anyway, moving on. I've already talked about that previous session, so I'm not going to get into that too much. So the animal kingdom, of course, is subdued. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9 says, and the righteousness shall be, the righteous shall be the girdle of his loins, the faithfulness of the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. So, you know, it's going to be like these animals are just following a little kid around like their dogs around the house, no problem, like their pets. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. So things that are carnivorous today are going to become herbivores in the millennium. That's pretty fascinating. You say, Brian, how's that going to happen? I don't know. I guess the water they drink and the rain and everything, God will do something to them. I don't know. It'll work out. God will make it happen. But that's what it says. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, with it, which is asp is a poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. By the way, that last statement that we read there in verse 9, that's why you don't need a new prophecy. Because everyone will know. The knowledge of the Lord will be present. And think about that. Today, what's in Corinthians, it says that our minds are blinded from the, men's minds are actively being blinded from the simplicity of the gospel. It's hard to get people to grasp the gospel. It only happens with the preaching of the word of God and the aid of the Holy Ghost to quicken the understanding so we can receive the most, it's most powerful, but yet simple of concepts. The sacrificial substitutionary atonement for our sin, justification by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. That is huge and powerful, and yet it's like you can preach all day and people are like right over their head. Spiritually discern. But then in the millennium, everybody's going to know. The knowledge of the Lord is going to be everywhere, like the water covering the sea. I have to stop, actually. I have a hard time actually thinking. I don't really know what that's going to be like. Because the world I live in is the opposite of that. The closest you get to it is when you come to church and we study the Word of God together. We believe the Word of God and we get around ourselves and we're basically getting primed for heaven. You know, the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of the, we got the Word of God. We have knowledge that the world can't even begin to understand or believe. If I go out here today and get on the news, oh, I got a great announcement. I have a press conference. I have some really good news for AOC and everybody else out here. You know, Al Gore, you're going to want to be here. G20, you need to get here. Kyoto Accord people, you need to get here. Everybody needs to come and hear this. This is important. Jesus Christ is going to take care of the environmental problem. They laugh you to scorn. You know what? The truth is, Jesus Christ is going to take care of the environmental problem. That's what the Bible says. You can't get that knowledge out. People don't believe that. They think you're a nut. So we preach because it's the foolishness of preaching. Right? That's what we should be doing. We should be preaching. The problem isn't that the world doesn't believe. This is the real problem. The problem is that we don't believe. And we're more scared of what the world thinks than what God's already told us. So let's preach. Okay, for the earnest expectation, Romans chapter, now you guys know this verse, so this is a good one to wrap up on. I am going to keep my promise and finish this section, but I am not going to keep my prophecy, which is why I'm not a prophet, and give you this section. So I will give you the notes for the next section here when we leave if you want them, or if you want me to hold the fire till next week, then I'll do that. But the animal kingdom is subdued. So we read, turn it, well, you see it right there, but you can turn in your Bibles. If you're not familiar with this passage, you really should be, because this is really exactly what Isaiah 11 is saying in regard to the creation. So we actually do have an impact today. So that's what Romans 8 says. Apostle Paul writing here says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Who is that? Who are the sons of God? Hang on, Dell. Anybody? Other than Dell? Yeah. Christians? Got a verse? Okay. Anybody got a verse for that? Christians are sons of God? Oh, come on now. D1 verses. Huh? Yeah. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." 1 John chapter 3. And then we're born again, right? We become sons of God in John chapter 1. So, okay, that's unique in the New Testament because not everybody's a child of God, by the way. We're children of the devil until we're born again. But the reality is that when we get saved, we become a son of God, a child of God, but literally a son of God. And so this is really important. It says that the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. Remember, we saw that prophecy in Zechariah. Those are saviors. Creation knows, sort of like how the birds know to fly south for the winter, right? And they know how to take care of their little cubbies when they're born and their little, however nature does what it does, I don't even understand. It's like, they just know what to do. They know. They're looking forward to, nature is looking forward to the return of Christ and your glorification if you're born again. That's amazing. "For the creature was made subject to vanity." Vanity's empty, isn't it? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. That's what Ecclesiastes says. "Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So the lion was sitting around in Genesis, just like we saw in the Old Testament, right? In Isaiah 11. You know, and it's rubbing up against the bear, and they're just rolling around together playing, and all of a sudden Adam falls in the garden. Next thing you know, that lion looks at that bear and goes, "Rah!" Starts, everything gets crazy. What happened? The steward of the garden, Adam, the son of God, just fell. Everything got gnarly. And it's still gnarly until Jesus comes. So because the creature itself also shall be delivered, right? They're going to have a positive impact from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so Darwin had it upside down and backwards. We didn't evolve from animals. Animals are waiting for us to be glorified. It's ridiculous. Animals are like, are you kidding me? We're in this evolution? Ridiculous. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, don't we? I'm getting older. I'm getting fatter. I'm getting slow. Well, I can't wait till I get a better body. When my joints don't ache. You know, you don't get headaches, sinus infections. You know, all this stuff. This old carcass is just, man, it's got limitations. Wait till we get a new body. But inside of us, we have a new person, a new creature, Christ Jesus, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So not only are we adopted, you know, spiritually as sons of God, but literally we get a new body. That's what the resurrection is about. Why do we get a new body? Anybody remember? We have a celestial body, but why do we need a terrestrial body? We're going to reign with Christ and we're going to return at the second coming. That's why we get caught up, because we come back in a military formation. You don't see anything about the military, by the way, after the second coming. But in Revelation 19, it's talking about the armies of God, Joel chapter 2 being fulfilled. You know what that's going to do? That necessitates we have a celestial body, or we will have a celestial body. We'll have a terrestrial body as well. Just like Jesus went to the throne. Don't touch me. Can't touch this, right? He's way ahead of hammer time. And then he comes back, and some of you think that was funny. And then he comes back, and he can have dinner, right, and do all that. So we come back. And what did he say to Thomas? Thrust your hand. Guess what it says in Joel chapter 2? We'll be thrust through with swords. Ain't going to make any difference. We'll climb walls, leap. It'd be like everything Marvel's putting on the TV screen. We'll be really doing all that. The Spirit of God's like, man, you just can't wait till you get your new body. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be cool. It's going to be neat. All right. So there's peace in the animal kingdom, as we saw in Isaiah 11. The lion and the lamb lay down together. So Jesus was born in a barn. Literally. Well, in Bethlehem, in the, what do we call that? The manger, yeah. But he was born among the animal kingdom. We look at that, oh, how humble. And it was super humble, don't get me wrong. But there's also a little bit more to it than that. They were happy to see him. You better believe it. The animal kingdom was happy to see the king. And before anyone else knew who it was, before the shepherds knew, I guarantee you the animal kingdom knew, the king's here. Kings arrived. The animal kingdom knows when the lion of the tribe of Judah is on the scene. So it's an interesting thing to consider, isn't it? All right, so that's the nature of the millennium. Spend a lot of time on that subject. What we're going to do next time we get together is we're going to wrap up chapters 21, not all in one week, 21 and 22, but I will endeavor to get through chapter 21 next week and then 22 the week after that. And so when we the theology between chapter 21, it's incredible. And so we'll talk about that and the theology between Revelation chapter 20 and 21, because there's some distinctions there. We'll point that out, and then we'll move into chapter 22. Any questions about this section tonight? Okay. I hope you're enjoying this. I've given you plenty of notes so you can study these verses out. And this is not exhaustive, by the way. There's many, many other references we could look at. But this is a good overview. All right, so let's have a word of prayer. And we'll get together this week for the wedding or Faith and Family Day.